since we didn't meet last week, I thought it might be worthwhile to do a little review, to kind of go back to where we've been in recent weeks in the book of Acts and kind of recap some of the things that we've talked about. But, you know, our last few studies in Acts have been devoted to the subject of the Apostle Paul's time in Jerusalem. And that actually takes us back to chapter 21, verse 15. And you might recall that knowing through the revelation of the Holy Spirit that Paul was headed for some severe persecution, Paul's friends, Paul's traveling companions pleaded with him to not go to Jerusalem. They knew what was coming and it wasn't going to be good. And they begged him not to go. But you'll recall that Paul was resolute. He knew that this was God's will for him. And so he proceeded and made the trip along with several traveling companions. And you remember after Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, he met with all the elders in the Jerusalem church. And he related to them all of the things that the Lord had been doing among the Gentiles through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In the elders' response, they glorified God when they heard what the Lord had been doing through the Gentiles or among the Gentiles. But they also cautioned Paul regarding a false report that was being spread in relation to him. Do you remember, this is going back a few weeks, do you remember what the report was that people were saying about Paul, and it kind of raised some concern among the elders? What was Paul being accused of? Yeah, you know, specifically there was this question about him taking Gentiles to the temple. That kind of came a little bit later. You know, actually what they were concerned about was Paul had acquired this reputation that, you know, he was ministering to Gentiles and he was talking to them about the law of Moses. And the false report was that Paul was saying, law of Moses, forget it. You know, it's done with, you know, we can disregard it. And so they really saw Paul as being one who was undermining Judaism. They were accusing him of totally rejecting the law of Moses and that's what he was teaching the Gentiles. And so in light of this controversy, the elders suggested to Paul that he take four men who were under a vow and take them to the temple. And there Paul could purify himself and he could go through the purification rites for these four men. And then they could offer sacrifices as part of their vow. And that by the people seeing Paul doing this, it would send a visual message that, hey, Paul hasn't abandoned the law. He is still following the law of Moses, and that would kind of quiet things down. And so that's what they encouraged Paul to do. And so he did just that, and while he was in the temple, he encountered a group of people. Do you remember who they were? They were from out of town. Remember where they were from? They were from Asia. Yeah, there was a group of Jews had come from Asia. And you remember, Asia was the province where Paul had ministered for an extended period of time. Remember, he spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And we had read that because of Paul's time there in the province of Asia, the gospel had spread all across that province. Well, now some Jews from Asia had come to the temple, and seeing Paul there, they made an assumption. And this is what Carol was talking about. They made an assumption that because they saw this guy, a Gentile from Ephesus, they assumed that Paul had actually taken him into the temple, which, of course, wasn't the case at all. But they began stirring up a lot of trouble. They stirred up the crowd against Paul, again, based on this assumption, and the mob turned angry. And what they did is they grabbed Paul and they dragged him out of the temple and they slammed the door shut. And then they began beating him and they were about to kill him when a report went out to the commander of the Roman cohort in Jerusalem. He got word that a riot was developing, and so he immediately rushed to the scene with some of his soldiers. And when the crowd saw the commander, what do you suppose they did? Uh-oh, is right. They stopped immediately. They stopped. Oh, you know, we're, you know, everything's okay. Stopped beating Paul. And the commander, assuming that Paul was guilty of something, he didn't know who Paul was or what he had done, What he did is he ordered Paul to be bound with chains and then began trying to ascertain what Paul had done. But the crowd, they were all speaking up all at the same time, and they were all saying different things about him, and it was just sort of mass confusion. It was just a big uproar. And so the commander couldn't get any clear answers, and so he ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks. And at this point, you might recall, the crowd became so violent that the commander had the soldiers pick Paul up and carry him up the stairs for fear that Paul was going to lose his life. And so the commander, a man that we found out later, his name was Claudius Lysias, he had assumed that Paul was the Egyptian revolutionary who had led a band of 4,000 men, you know, kind of in an effort to overthrow Rome. And so he was quite surprised when he questioned Paul, and Paul said, "No, I'm not this Egyptian you're thinking. I'm actually a Jew, and I'm from Tarsus in the province of Cilicia." So Lysias, the commander, was quite surprised when he heard that. At that point, Paul requested permission to address this Jewish mob, and the commander granted it. And so then Paul recapped for the crowd his background, and he told about his conversion, and he told about his calling, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had called him to go and minister to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And as soon as Paul mentioned that his ministry was to the Gentiles, what kind of reaction did he get from the crowd? Exploded again. Yeah, it got absolutely hostile. And they began throwing dust in the air and shouting that Paul should not be allowed to live. Well, do you remember what Lysias, the commander, did at that point? He decided to do something with Paul. The commander wants to find out, why is the crowd so upset? Why are they in a rage at this guy? What is it he's done? He's not this Egyptian fellow that I thought he was, but what is it that he has done? And at this point, the commander has not been able to find out. So he comes up with a plan. I know how we'll find out what Paul did. We'll beat him. Exactly. And so he ordered Paul to be scourged, to be whipped. He's going to get a confession out of him one way or another. He's going to find out exactly what Paul was guilty of and why this crowd was so incensed. But as the scourging was about to begin, you remember what Paul did? Yeah. Oh, by the way, I happen to be a Roman citizen. And, you know, when word came to the commander that was the situation, he immediately told his men to stop what they were doing, and he backed off, knowing that if the commander had proceeded, he would be in violation of Roman law, and this would be a serious violation. But he still wanted to know what the Jews were accusing Paul of, and so what he did is he called an informal meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin and set Paul down before him. And as Terry taught us last week, that's kind of where we, or 2 weeks ago actually, where we started was with that hearing before the Sanhedrin. And you'll recall that Ananias, the high priest, he had a certain action done right at the beginning of the hearing. Do you remember what kind of the first thing that happened right at the outset? Ananias ordered somebody to do something. Smack Paul in the mouth. Hit him in the mouth. And, you know, again, there's an exchange of words that that we talked about last time. But then Paul came to the realization that this particular group, the Sanhedrin, these 70 rulers, were split between the two religious parties. Some of them were Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, and the majority of them were Pharisees, who did. And so Paul, very cleverly, proclaimed that he was on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And, of course, that touched off a huge dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And as Terry pointed out, some of the Pharisees even began defending Paul because, you know, Paul's pro-resurrection. So that's a good thing. And so, this chaos broke out. And once again, the commander was afraid for Paul's life, afraid that he was going to be torn to pieces. And he ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks. Well, that night, in the barracks, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul to encourage him and to tell him that just as he had been a faithful witness of the gospel, a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in the same way, the Lord was going to see to it that he was going to be a witness in Rome as well. So he received that encouragement, that insurance, that assurance. Well, the next day, Paul's nephew overheard a group of more than 40 Jews plotting to kill Paul. And when his nephew had gone to the barracks to inform Paul of what was going on, Paul instructed him to go to Lysias, the commander, and tell him what was happening. And the account of what happened there is recorded in chapter 23. If you want to turn there, this is kind of where we left off last time. In chapter 23, verse 19, it says, "The commander took him," that is Paul's nephew, "the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.'" And so that was where we left off 2 weeks ago. So in our passage this morning, we're really going to have the opportunity to once again be witnesses, once again view God's providential care for Paul as he extended his protection over him. And we're going to see how in extending protection over him, it allowed Paul to move forward in his progression toward the city of Rome and ultimately being a witness there. And in this passage, it also reminds us of the Lord's provision for our own lives as well, that he takes care of us and supplies our needs, just as he did for Paul. Well, in verses 23 through 30, the first part of our passage, we find the commander's orders. And so starting at verse 23, we read, "And he," that is the commander, "called to him two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.'" So Lysias, the commander, has been totally unable to ascertain why the Jews are upset with Paul. And now, knowing that Paul is a Roman citizen, he's under an obligation to protect Paul and to treat him according to Roman law. And so he decides that the best course of action is to get Paul out of Jerusalem. And this, of course, would accomplish several things. You know, first of all, it would protect Paul from this plot that he had just heard about, that there's over 40 men who have taken a really serious oath to not eat or drink until they have put Paul to death. So this plan, number one, it's going to protect Paul. It's going to, you know, protect him from those who would assassinate him. The second thing it would do is it would take Paul out of Jerusalem. And by taking Paul out of Jerusalem, that's going to tend to calm the city down. You know, there's been a lot of uproar. And if there's anything that those in Roman authority can't stand, it's any kind of turmoil, rioting, those sorts of things are definitely frowned upon. And so this would be a way to kind of put a lid on things. And then thirdly, it allowed the commander to pass the case on to his superior, the governor of the province of Judea, a man by the name of Felix. And so he sends Paul away to the city of Caesarea. It's a distance of about 65 miles. And Caesarea was the city that the Romans had established as the provincial capital of Judea. So that's where the governor was residing. Well, when you look at these couple of verses that we read, did anything strike you as unusual about how this command was to be executed? How many men are involved here?
Almost 300.
Do I hear a higher bid? 470. Yeah. You'll notice he calls two centurions. Again, a centurion is a commander over 100 men. And he said, "Get 200 soldiers." So there's going to be 200 foot soldiers. And then he says, "With 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." So add that up. What's it come to? 470. Yeah, does that surprise you? It's a big contingent, is it not? And another thing that's kind of surprising, what time of day were they to make their journey? Did you catch that? Middle of the night? Yeah, it says the third hour of the night, which would be about 9 p.m. So that's kind of interesting, too. You've got this big army force, and it's nighttime. Any special provisions made for Paul? Again, did you catch that? Paul's going to ride, isn't he? Yeah, you got all these soldiers who are going to be traveling by foot, but not Paul. He's going to be on a mount. He's going to be able to ride. Well, why would the commander take such precautions, do you think? If you were Lysias and you were kind of making this decision, okay, how are we going to handle Paul? Yeah, Phil. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 He wants to protect him because he's a Roman citizen. He's obligated to do that, but he also wants to defuse the situation. And you know, and here's kind of a convenient way to do it. But why such a large force, and why do this at night? Yeah. 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 Remember, the nephew said that this is a group of more than 40 men. How many more? We don't really know. And might they have rounded up more men in addition to that to go after Paul? You know, it seems like Lysias, he ain't going to take any chances. And if there's a fight, it's not going to be a fair fight. The Romans are going to win. And so he takes these precautions. And then the fact that that this movement is taking place at night, they're doing it under the cover of darkness. And you'll notice it says what his goal is here. That they were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So he's definitely concerned about getting him there without any incident. Well, of course, when such an entourage arrives in Caesarea, it would require some explanation. And so Claudius Lysias penned a letter to be presented to the governor. If you look at verse 25, it says, "And he wrote a letter having this form." Well, you'll notice when Luke makes that statement, he wrote a letter having this form. It kind of reminds us that Luke was probably present. You know, when it said that Paul was provided with mounts, and the word is plural, it may very well be that Paul was allowed to travel along with some of his companions. So Luke may have been witnessing these things. But Luke would not have had a printed copy of the letter in his hands, but he found out the content of the letter undoubtedly in a later conversation with Paul. And so Luke says here, this is the basic content of the letter. And it goes on, verse 26. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So you'll notice that Lysias opens with some diplomatic and flattering words, and that was customary at the time. But if you look at the basic content of what he's saying in this letter, does it sound pretty accurate? Sound like what he's saying is pretty decent summary of what's been going on? What did he leave out? Yeah, he did do that. You anticipated my next question. Yeah, I mean, his basic summary it's accurate. You know, he's kind of explaining this is what was going on. But there was one point at which he shaded the truth, as Phil pointed out. He's kind of avoiding some self-incrimination here. And you notice the way he words it here. I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. He was a Roman, so I came to his defense. Well, the way he found out he was a Roman, he was about to beat him. So he kind of leaves that part out. And I guess that's understandable. But when you look at his bottom line, his conclusion regarding Paul, what does he say? Verse 29. He writes this letter to Felix. And what's Lysias' own take on Paul's guilt or innocence? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is just a dispute over some religious matters, and he could find no evidence that Paul had done anything against Rome. You know, nothing certainly the deserving of imprisonment or death or anything like that. So, you know, he's saying Paul's not guilty of anything serious here. Well, you'll notice in verse 31 that the commander had informed Paul's accusers that he was being moved to Caesarea. So he provided this force. He did it at night. But then he also had word communicated to the Jewish accusers saying that, oh, we are taking Paul to Caesarea. But when would they have received that message? Yeah, the next day, right? You know, after this contingent with Paul were well on their way. And that would ensure Paul's safe passage to Caesarea. And it would also take the controversy out of Jerusalem. But it was also an opportunity to inform the accusers that there's going to be a hearing, there's going to be a trial held in Caesarea, and you are to go to Caesarea and bring your accusations. So it seems like Lysias really had a good plan here, all things considered. He really demonstrated some skill and fairness in handling Paul's situation. And in the next section, which is in verses 31 to 33, we come to the commander's orders are carried out. Verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. Well, Antipatris was a city that was built by Herod the Great. And the name of the place, it's kind of an odd name. It was Herod actually named it after his father. His father was Antipater, and so this became Antipatris. And it was about 36 miles from Jerusalem, and it was a common place to stop on the journey between Jerusalem and Caesarea. It's roughly halfway. And it also, this particular community was on the border between the region of Judea, which is to the south, and Judea, of course, is primarily populated by Jews. And then to the north of Antipatris is the area known as Samaria, and it was populated primarily by Gentiles. And so for that reason, the threat of a Jewish attack would be greatly diminished by the time the soldiers reached Antipatris. And most likely that's the reason that the foot soldiers made a U-turn at that point and headed back to Jerusalem. And as we read here, that left 70 horsemen to escort Paul the remaining 29 miles to Caesarea, which was still a sizable enough force to handle any trouble. Well, then, upon arriving in Caesarea, the horsemen presented the commander's letter to the governor along with Paul himself. It says, when they had come to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul to him. And that brings us to the final section of our passage. It's Paul's encounter with Felix. Verse 34. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Well, that seems like kind of an odd question, doesn't it? Here Felix says, So Paul, where are you from? I mean, when we read it, it just seems like it's kind of an idle question. But actually, Felix had an important reason for asking that. The reason that Felix wants to know where Paul was from is that it has to do with who has legal jurisdiction. And so when he finds out that Paul is from Cilicia, which is a long ways away, you know, Felix has options. He could either send Paul to his home area and have him tried there, or Felix could try him, you know, right there in Caesarea. And when he finds out that Paul is from a distant location, as you can see in verse 35, he chose to conduct the hearing in Caesarea. Again, he says, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also. So, why would he choose to conduct the trial himself? Again, somewhat speculation, but probably he didn't want to send Paul to Cilicia to be tried, because then Felix would have to tell these angry Jewish accusers that, by the way, the trial on Paul, it's going to be held in Cilicia, and you've got to make that trip. I mean, that would just irritate them. And it just seemed like, in the interest of keeping a lid on things and keeping peace, it'd be better to just have the trial take place in Caesarea. And so that's exactly what happens. Chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Well, you'll notice, if you look at the timing here, the accusers did not waste any time in getting to Caesarea. You know, they probably knew if they kind of dragged their feet and let this thing go on for weeks, the whole case might have been dismissed. So they hightail it to Caesarea, and the fact that the high priest himself made the journey, that's quite remarkable. It really underscores how seriously the Jewish leaders took Paul and this whole situation. Paul was viewed as a huge threat to Judaism. And you'll notice that in addition to the high priest, there were also some elders. And when he uses that term elders, what it's talking about is some of the members of the Sanhedrin, that council of 70, the ruling council of Israel. So they're present there as well. And who else did they bring with them? An attorney. You've got to have an attorney, right? Yeah, they brought this fellow by the name of Tertullus, an attorney. And it's unclear whether Tertullus himself was a Jew. He might have been a Hellenistic Jew, or he might have been a Gentile. But in any case, he undoubtedly was an expert in Roman law and was eloquent. And so they want to have somebody be the spokesman, somebody who understands Roman proceedings and Roman law and can handle things correctly, because they are definitely interested in getting a conviction on Paul. And so he was to serve as the spokesman for the accusers. And he proceeded to offer these charges. Verse 2. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have, through you, attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing." So how does that sound for an opening? You know, this again, this sort of flattery was the common practice of the day. You know, he uses this phrase in verse 2. He says, "Since we have through you attained much peace." That's an interesting statement. Commentator Simon Kistemaker offers this summary of what Felix was really like. Was he a man of peace? Well, Kistemaker writes this. He says, "The administration of Felix, which began 5 years earlier in A.D. 52, had not at all been characterized by lasting peace. Felix had routed a band of 4,000 Jews led by an Egyptian who had promised to overthrow Roman rule and to drive the Roman garrison from the fortress Antonia. He also had captured and had crucified an incalculable number of both insurgents and innocent citizens. His repressive actions caused a backlash among the Jewish citizens who longed for independence from Rome. Rebels and assassins freely roamed the countryside, so that life in Israel was no longer safe for any person who was inclined to promote Roman rule. Only those people who were partial to the Romans praised the brutal measures of Governor Felix. Among them was the orator Tertullus, whose inordinate praise gratified Felix." In other words, he's saying, Tertullus isn't just stretching the truth. I mean, he's trampling it. Felix was not a man of peace, not by any stretch. He was a brutal tyrant. And what's interesting is that the Jews aren't concerned about Felix, this brutal tyrant. They're concerned about Paul. They see Paul as the one who is the major threat. Well, you might say, all right, well, maybe Tertullus exaggerated a bit when he described Felix as a man who had brought much peace to the nation. But what about the reforms that he refers to? You'll notice that he goes on. He says, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. So how about the reforms? You know, maybe that's something that carries some merit. Well, listen to the comments of John MacArthur regarding Felix's reforms. MacArthur says this. He says, if he carried out any reforms, history does not record them. His inept rule led to his removal from office by Nero 2 years after this hearing. Despite Tertullus' flattering words, the Jewish people would not have felt much thankfulness toward Felix. Tertullus closed his introductory remarks with the customary promise to be brief. He said, but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. While such promises were often broken, Tertullus was forced to keep his, since there was little good he could say about Felix and little bad he could say about Paul. So he was brief. So, with that introduction, Tertullus proceeded to offer the charges against Paul. Verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. So you'll notice that there are three charges that Tertullus offers against Paul. What's the first charge that he makes against Paul? He's a pest. He's a plague. A scourge. Yeah, and what's he doing? You know, what is it that? Yeah, he's creating a lot of dissension. Yeah, he's a troublemaker. He's continually stirring up trouble among. You notice he says it's all the Jews all over the world. No exaggeration here, right? That word, it's kind of interesting. New American Standard, you know, uses the word pest there. And the reason they use that, the word literally means one who spreads pestilence. You know, so Tertullus, of course, is using a figure of speech here. But he's saying it's like Paul, everywhere he goes, he just infects people, creating all this trouble and this dissension. And, you know, he's stirring up trouble all over the Roman Empire. How would that sound to the ears of a Roman ruler who is interested in maintaining peace? You know, this is pretty serious stuff. But what evidence does Tertullus point to prove that this is true? What, you know, does he say, I've got some people standing by that can testify to this fact? What evidence does he offer? I hear crickets. Yeah, There's none. He doesn't offer any evidence. It's just sort of a general statement that, hey, you know, Paul is this troublemaker. But in reality, has Paul ever sought to stir up dissension? What's he been doing in the Roman Empire? Proclaiming the gospel, right? Proclaiming Christ? Proclaiming the truth? So where's all the trouble? Where's all the dissension coming from? It's from the Jews, right? Yeah, it's from his accusers. It's not from him himself. How about the second charge? What is the second charge that he offers against him? He's a leader in the church. Yeah, you'll notice he says he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Yeah, so basically what he's accusing him of there is being sectarian in his viewpoints. In other words, that Paul is offering things that's kind of dividing Judaism, and that Paul is a ringleader of this particular sect known as the Nazarenes. You know, the reference to Christians as being Nazarenes stems from the fact that Jesus was raised in Nazareth. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And most likely the term was being used here in a disparaging way. It's that sort of that idea of, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you know, so he's kind of slighting Paul, you know, in saying that. Well, is there some truth to this charge that Paul was a ringleader of those referred to as the Nazarenes? What do you think? Yeah, he's a leader of this group. Yeah, there's no question about that. So what in doing so, what Roman law did Paul break? None. Yeah, I mean, it's just a you know, a theological difference with the Jews. There's no Roman law being broken here. Well, then he comes to the third and final charge, which was what? Yeah, he's accusing Paul of being sacrilegious. But you'll notice, does Tertullus claim that Paul had desecrated the temple? Look at how it's worded. No, he tried. But had he actually desecrated the temple? How's this for a really strong charge? Yeah, it's pretty weak stuff, isn't it? Okay, and what evidence does he offer that Paul was all about, you know, trying to desecrate the temple? None. Yeah, you know. So how strong is the case that Tertullus has presented? Not very strong, is it? Yeah, he's just kind of talking in generalities, just kind of making general accusations, but you know, not offering to defend his position or offer witnesses or evidence that these charges are true. He was right when he said he was going to be brief, wasn't he? He was definitely brief. You know, and it's hard to imagine Felix being very impressed at this point, but Tertullus continued. Again, pick up in verse 6. I'll start at the beginning of the verse again. And he tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Well, if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that part of verse 6 and all of verse 7 and part of verse 8 are in brackets. And the reason for that is that those phrases are not found in some of the early manuscripts. And so the question becomes, are those verses legitimate, or is that something that somebody added later on? And there is no one who can say for sure. But interestingly enough, the commentators I checked point out that the passage really makes more sense with the phrases left in. So the commentators kind of lean toward, these are probably authentic, but you can't prove it. So it's not anything you'd really want to hang your hat onto. But notice how it changes the passage, you know, with or without the words that are in brackets. You know, first of all, if we treat it, okay, well, let's say these were added later and they're not authentic and we take them out. Then verse 6 reads like this, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And then jump down to the middle of verse 8. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. If you read it that way, who's the him that's being referred to? Paul. Now, does that make sense? Would you go to Felix and say, okay, I've made these accusations against Paul, and the way to find out if they're true is ask Paul. He'll tell you. I mean, you don't ask a defendant to testify against himself. You know, it doesn't really make sense. You know, Felix might ask Paul, well, you know, are you creating dissension all over the Roman Empire? Paul said, no. Have you desecrated the temple? No. So that reading doesn't seem to fit very well. Now, if you put those words back in, it reads like this. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. Who would the him refer to then, if you put those phrases back in? Lysias, right? You know, they're saying, you know, we had everything under control. We had Paul arrested, but Lysias came along and snatched him away from us, which is true. and inviting Felix perhaps to, you know, question Lysias. And, you know, in this case, they've got lots of witnesses that would testify that this is exactly what happened. So that reading tends to make more sense. But either way, Tertullus has presented a very weak case. And you'll notice that in verse 9, the members of the Sanhedrin who were present became vocal, and they insisted these things were true. It says the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Again, they're not offering any evidence at this point. They're just saying, hey, what Tertullus is saying, these charges, they're absolutely true. So, what will Felix do? We're going to have to come back next week to find out. This is the end of our passage. So, the question is, what can we take away from this passage? Why is it included in the Scriptures? But I think, once again, it really reminds us of God's providence. How many ways can you think of that the Lord extended His care over Paul and at the same time was moving the events of history forward in a way that would ultimately bring Paul to Rome? As you think back about this passage, how many ways can you come up with that the Lord took care of him? Yes, the intervention of Lysias. Yeah, specifically, what were some things that were done for him? I'll start it. First of all, he was taken to the barracks where he was protected there. And then what happened? He got him out of town. Yeah, and how did he do it? Provide this huge military escort. That's pretty neat, right? And, Yeah, and certainly that was by the grace of God. The commander could have refused. He's a child. I'm not gonna listen to him. Yeah, the fact of Paul's citizenship was certainly an important factor in all of this. How did Paul travel? You got the soldiers are going by foot, right? How did Paul travel? He was provided with a mount. Yeah, the prisoner doesn't have to walk. He's taken on horseback. The fact that he was taken at night, minimizing the risk of trouble. The fact that he was taken out of the city that was in turmoil, where all this anger was focused against him. He was kind of plucked out of that situation. That's right. Yeah, the Lord really kind of used the Roman legal system, and you could argue there's lots of problems with the Roman legal system, but it served Paul's purposes, it served the Lord's purposes in protecting him. And, he even got a letter from the commander, and the letter was fair in its treatment of Paul. And it even said, I can't see that Paul has done anything serious that's wrong. Kind of declared him to be not guilty. Where was Paul put up? So when he got to Caesarea, he was thrown into a dungeon, right? Did you catch that? Where was he staying? Yeah, and what's the praetorium? It's not the military barracks. It's the governor's palace. Hey, that's pretty neat, isn't it? Yeah. So he's really being treated very well. And then the final thing, of course, that the charges brought against him they're weak and unsubstantiated. There just isn't any real case against him. Well, Paul was certainly not in an easy situation, and he still faced great difficulty. But don't you think he must have been comforted by the fact that the Lord had provided for him in all these ways? The Lord has taken care of him, and even at this point, making him comfortable in his situation. And Paul certainly had no guarantee that things would always go as well as this. And in fact, he would later suffer other hardships and even be put to death for his faith. But I'm confident Paul was thankful in every circumstance, confident that the Lord would bring him to Rome just as he had promised. That's why Paul was able to write to the church in Thessalonica. He wrote this. He said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Can't you picture Paul doing precisely that in this situation? Rejoicing, praying without ceasing, giving thanks, and in doing so, glorifying the Lord. Well, I don't know what your circumstances are. Perhaps some of you, even right now, are dealing with some difficult circumstances. Or perhaps right now you're just being blessed again and again, and things are going in a fairly easy way. But, either way, I think this passage just reminds us is that it's the Lord who's orchestrating all the steps, everything that's going on in our lives, You know, whether it's things that are difficult or things that are really a blessing and a pleasure, that all of these things all come together to work His purposes, and it's moving us to where He wants us to be. And that's why we can, with Paul, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For that's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we're grateful as we see evidence here of your provision for Paul, your great care for him in protecting him and providing for him, and in this case, even providing comfort for him. And Father, it just serves as a reminder that you continually provide for us, take care of us, and provide comfort for us as well. And Father, we acknowledge that we are totally undeserving of that, that we are deserving only of your worst, and yet you have, in Christ, given us your best. And so, Father, we just rejoice in that fact. We give you thanks for all of our circumstances, knowing that you are working your perfect purpose in our lives. And Father, we pray that all these things would work to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.